I actually have three questions starting out, and we can go from there if there are more after that. So here's the first one, which is pretty weighty. Is there a difference between brokenness and depression? If so, what would be the difference? Is there a difference between brokenness and depression? And in the question, brokenness came first, but I'm going to deal with depression first. So just thinking about this question, the first thing that I came to was, well, what do we mean by depression? Right? So obviously the place where we hear that word most is in our world, in the medical field, the psychiatric world. And so here's the definition. Depression is a mood disorder that causes a persistent feeling of sadness and loss of interest, also called major depressive disorder or clinical depression. It affects how you feel, think, and behave, and can lead to a variety of emotional and physical problems. You may have trouble doing normal day-to-day activities, and sometimes you may feel as if life isn't worth living. And I thought it might be helpful to hear some of these symptoms. Feelings of sadness, tearfulness, emptiness, or hopelessness, angry outbursts, irritability, frustration, even over small matters, loss of interest or pleasure in most or all normal activities, anxiety, agitation, or restlessness, feeling of worthlessness or guilt, fixating on past failures or self-blame, frequent or recurrent thoughts of death, suicidal thoughts, suicide attempts, or suicide, and there's some other things. What do y'all think about that definition? There's some thoughts that come to your mind when you hear those words. Anything?
Levels of depression. Sure, if you have depression, doesn't necessarily, you're not necessarily going to have suicidal tendencies. So there's levels.
Yeah.
It's a lot of symptoms.
One of the things I noticed, and I'm going to split this because I think there's a worldly definition, and in those symptoms, there were sins, right? Angry outbursts, that's word for word what we find in our scriptures, that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God, outbursts of anger. Love is not easily irritated. I mean, there were some things in there that were just clear sin. And one of the problems of our world is that it has taken that which is sin and called it sickness. And if it's a sickness, now it's not drunkenness, now it's alcoholism. Now it's not lust and adultery and fornication, it's sex addiction. Now, for even with kids, it's not rebellion, it's, what is it called? Well, there's ADHD too, but it has to deal with authority. I forget the language, but there's actually a term where, do you have it?
A lack of authority?
It's this term that means they don't like authority and they rebel against it. And it's seen as a sickness. So when someone's sick, you feel bad for them. When someone's sick, they're not responsible. It's not your fault you have a cold. It's not your fault that you're lame. It's not your fault that you're, even gambling is seen as an addiction. And so it's not that you're irresponsible. It's not that you're greedy for money. It's just that you are sick. You're addicted to this thing. And so we want to be, biblical in our approach. And so when they say this is just depression. And this is, you know, obviously depression is one of those words that people, even in the church, are scared to touch because people take their own lives, right? That's a serious thing. And so, you know, I was kind of looking at some of the things that people were saying, and I don't know, it's kind of dangerous talk from Christians about this thing. We can't excuse sin, ever. And then think about this, the way to resolve these things. So the world says this is the definition of depression, and here's the solution, medication or counseling. So, okay, we're going to give you drugs. The drugs are not going to remove your depression. It's just going to make you feel better. Hopefully, some of those pills actually encourage some of these thoughts. But then they say counseling. You say, well, what is that counseling? Well, that's either the person who is feeling these things or doing these things, they talk. So just let you talk and I'll just listen to you. And then I'm going to give you input. But 9 times out of 10, the people who are actually doing the listening and giving the input, these are people who don't believe the Bible, who don't believe the gospel, who don't even believe the person who is dealing with these things has a soul. So to say that these solutions would actually help with these problems, I don't see that as actually happening, which is why in psychology, psychiatry, this whole realm, they don't ever claim to heal anybody. They don't make any claims to be able to heal people of these things. Some of this stuff can be actually physical. There are some issues of, you know, vitamin deficiency. There may be something blocking a certain brain pathway, and these are neurological things that can be solved with actual medicine, surgery, things like that. But we're more so dealing with the emotional aspect. So I think there is a worldly definition that is more sinful than helpful, and I don't think the solutions that the world offers to these things is actually a solution at all. But I mean, if you search your Bibles for the word depression, unless you have the New King James Version, I think there's one occurrence of that, you're going to be hard-pressed to find depression in your Bible. But if we take the word depression off the table and start talking about things like sadness, sorrow, the crushed spirit, shadow of death, valleys, dark seasons, clouds, discouragement, being downcast, even a desire to die, that is something that the Bible knows very well. And some of our heroes in the scriptures, in fact, many of them, if not most of them, have experienced these things. So I wanted to share some of them with you. So again, right now we're talking about depression. The question is brokenness, depression, are the same? I think they are different. I think there's a worldly definition of depression, which is unhelpful because it's pretty much given an excuse to sin. But listen to Job. This is Job 3:11. He said, why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Think about those questions. I wish I would have died at birth. That sounds like something we would call depression, right? Or verse 16, still in Job 3. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Why didn't I die in the womb? Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. This was a righteous man, perhaps the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and he was feeling these feelings. He was dealing with these emotions. He was literally experiencing some of these desires, wanting to no longer live, asking some really troubling questions, longing for the grave, being delighted when he finds it. Or what about Jeremiah? Here's a prophet hearing the voice of God. The Lord told him, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. Think of what an encouraging statement that is. Not just to read it in the pages of scripture, but to hear God say that to you personally. I mean, that must do something for your confidence, for your courage, to know you're on the right track, to know you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. No confusion about whether or not he's in the will of God. He's doing exactly what he was made to do, directed to do. Each word directed, always saying exactly what God said. He's given him clear directions about what he's supposed to do. We would think that would be a man who would never experience a day or a moment of darkness, because he's walking in the light, clearly. And yet, this is Jeremiah 20, verse 14. Now, I'll let y'all turn there. These are, I think, might be helpful to see yourself, or maybe earmark your Bible. Put a bookmark there. Jeremiah 20, verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. I mean, we celebrate the day we were born. That's a birthday. He said, let that day be cursed. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. That's intense. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. That is abortion. This man desired to be aborted, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Was this a godly man? Was this someone who knew the Lord? Was this someone who knew the word of God, who knew the promises of God? Was he walking in sin and disobedience? Is this the result of his wicked, disobedient life that he's feeling these things? What about Elijah? In the 1 Kings 19. Now, here's one of the most amazing things about this is not just who is saying these things, but when they're saying them. So, Elijah, he's just had God display through him that there is one God, and that all the prophets of Baal are false prophets. There is no other God but one, and all of these men have been put to death. This is the victory of victories. I mean, he has just seen the supernatural power, the fire from God, licked up the water, consumed the sacrifice on the altar, put these men to shame. They were silent. They spent all day cutting themselves, crying out. He mocked them. They had no response. God showed himself to be the true God. The man of God was shown to be the man of God. He was a true prophet, and he should have complete and total confidence now. Who can frighten him when God is with him? He just put to death all these prophets. And 1 Kings 19:1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. This is just some lady who could be wiped out in a blink of an eye by the same God who showed himself mighty. Elijah should not be afraid. But what does the next verse say? Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." But it doesn't stop there. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. He wants to die. He's just sleeping. Get up, eat, go right back to sleep. Sounds like depression. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time. He's being fed by an angel of God with supernatural food. More reason to have confidence in God. More reason to not be afraid. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Prophet of God, Elijah does the miracles of God. He's the one who goes up on a chariot of fire. He doesn't die. He's one of the few people in the Bible who never die. And he was afraid of a woman. What about David? Psalm 38. Hey. Psalm 38. So we're looking at the question, is depression and brokenness the same? Established, well, at least I believe they are different things, and even that word depression can be broken up into the worldly definition, which makes an excuse for sin, and then what we find in the scripture, which doesn't really use the word depression, depressed, but there is something going on in the life of the believer. Psalm 38, verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." Here David says this is because of his sin. Well, you sin, repent. Feel better. Well, he's feeling arrows and heavy hands and a lot of other things that are going on inside of him. "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stood aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes." Sounds pretty sad. There can be events in life. Think about David when Absalom died. Do you remember that? 2 Samuel 18:33. Listen to how it's recorded. "And the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he went and said, Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Now, Joab didn't think his grief was appropriate grief. It was extreme grief. It was based upon the fact that Absalom was an enemy, based upon the fact that David's army was trying to fight the battle against this man, this rebellious son. There is an appropriate way for a father to grieve, but this grief was over the top. And that's kind of what we're talking about. There's sorrow. Every believer understands what it means to be sad. And then there's something else. There's something else when it seems as though there's a extreme emotional response. There's an extreme sadness. Many people have lost their sons. Think of Aaron. We talked about him not too long ago. He lost both of his sons, and it says that he held his peace. There's David. He loses one son, and it's a very different response. I'm sure y'all are familiar with when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. In 2 Samuel 12:15, it says, And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Sorry, 2 Samuel 12:15. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. That seems normal. You have a sick child, you have a sick family member, someone who you care about, you pray. And David fasted. Nothing wrong with that either. And went in and lay all night on the ground. Well, that's not normal. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. This is a bit more intense than a normal just praying. Nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Now, this is how we know David's behavior was more extreme than just the normal course of praying and fasting when someone is sick. They were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. They were afraid he might hurt himself. That sounds very much like what is often called depression in our day. So what I wanted to show you is that this is a very common plight among the people of God. And it's not always because they've done something wrong. Clearly, there is a sorrow, we're going to get to that, with brokenness. There is, when you sin, or if you don't repent, David talked about that, how he kept it in, and inside his bones were wasting away like wax, and his strength failed because of his iniquity. He kept his mouth silent, and the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. That's a different response than someone like a Job, who did not sin. He was called righteous. Someone like a Jeremiah, who was doing exactly what the Lord said. He wanted to die. He was cursing the day of his birth. He said he wished he was aborted. He wished that his mother's womb was his grave. Elijah, who just was absolutely doing what the Lord told him to do. And here comes this message from a woman. And he just stood on behalf of the Almighty God. And he has a fear so much so that he's just sleeping and eating and wishing that he would die. This is different. However, it's not different from the life of the believer. This is a common test and temptation that we must fight through. Now, just because this is a common experience for the Christian doesn't mean that we are to give up, that we're not to give into it. We're not to just, hey, this is what it's going to be. Other people have gone through this. I'm in good company. No need to fight. No. The requirement is that when this comes, we must cling to Christ. We have to look to him, trust him, his promises, his character. And you may say, well, why does God even let us do something like this? Why does this even happen when we have such a great hope? And just think about this. Think of relationships. We all have relationships here. Nothing tests relationships like suffering and pain and trouble. It's easy to be friends with someone when everything is going smooth. It's easy to have a wonderful marriage when all is well, but when trouble comes, when sickness comes, when difficulty comes, when trials come, when the cloud comes, then the reality of that relationship is really tested. One of the old-time vows which continue to be said today is, for better or worse, right? Sickness, health, poverty, wealth. No matter what, we're going to stay together, not just when things are good. And the Lord wants our relationship with Him to not just be based upon mountaintops and supernatural experiences and opening up your Bible and everything is just jumping off the page and you don't even have to read more than three words because you can barely catch your breath and you go into the prayer closet and it's like, oh, the Lord is here in the cloud of glory. He doesn't just want us to walk with Him when things are like that. He wants us to walk with Him when we say, where are you? He wants us to trust Him when we look around and all we see is darkness. He wants us to have a contentment, a genuine relationship with Him so that when everything is taken away, we say, I have all that I need. We say He is our all in all. But how do you know He's your all in all unless all you have is Him? So He will, out of love and kindness, take things from you, put you in difficult places, seemingly hide Himself from your eyes so that you will walk by faith and not by sight, so that you will see that what Asaph saw in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? What do I desire on earth besides you? There's none. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is strength and my portion forever. But unless you come to the place when everything is falling apart and you still hold on to Him, you'll never know that. So because He loves us, He gives us these trials so that we will run to Him, trust in Him, go beyond our emotions, go beyond our feelings, go beyond our senses, and stand upon the solid rock that is the promise of God. And then, like Psalm 42 says, where David says in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Here's the question. Here's what we have to do when we find ourselves, whether we want to call it depression or melancholy or sadness or sorrow or a crushed spirit or a broken heart, whatever we want to call it. We have to talk to ourselves, in a sense, like David did. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Here's his response. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And what does he say after that? My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. That is a necessary response. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're dealing with, Jeremiah did not stay in that pit of sorrow. Elijah did not stay in that pit of misery. Job did not stay in that desire for death and to live no more. David, obviously, he does not stay there. So while this is a common valley that the Christian walks in, we are to walk through with this type of medicine. Hope in God, trust in the promises of God, remember who God is. So, depression, worldly view, excuses sin, recommends medicine and counsel from people who don't even have the Spirit of God. I would reject that as something that we should really give ourselves to. But what we find in the scripture is a common reality of sorrow, brokenness, even desire to die. And we are instructed. We are provided examples that when this comes upon us, and we don't know when it will, but if it hasn't yet, it's coming. You're not going to stay on the mountaintop the whole time in your Christian life. You will have these dark seasons where you walk through and you look up and you say, where is God? Has he forsaken me? Cling to the promises of God just as strongly as you do in the mountaintop times. And when you walk out, what you will find is you're closer to him than you ever were before. You will find a joy that you never had before. There will be a contentment because you realize before I was only content because things were well. He put me in such a furnace of affliction that now that I've come out, all I had was him. And I can realize I could go through that again because now I have this new contentment in Christ that I didn't have before. And that's when you say, thank you, Lord, for the bed of affliction. Now, brokenness, I would say the way that David talks about brokenness in Psalm 51, for example, it has to do with a hatred of sin. So if you're there, you can turn Psalm 51. Broken and contrite heart, oh God, I will not despise. Verse 17, thank you. Still have that King James rendering in my mind. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. So we talk about brokenness, we're saying, okay, in this word here, broken, it means shattered, dashed, completely just decimated. It's not like, oh, I broke the egg and it's in a piece where you can kind of put it back together. Think of dropping a glass off of the Empire State Building and it's just dust. This is our response to our sin against him. So we experience brokenness because we have a desire to be like God and we see how short we fall. We have a brokenness because we hate our sin. We have a brokenness because we fail to be what he deserves for us to be. We know he's worthy of all honor, all glory, and all love. And we look at ourselves and we say, I don't give him that. And there's an intention behind the brokenness. It's a work of the Lord, and the purpose of it is for our healing. He breaks us. He gives us the gift of brokenness so that he can mend us, so that we can be restored. That's what David talks about here. First is the brokenness, and then, you look at verse 19, then will you delight in right sacrifices. Right? We come to verse 7, I'm purged with hyssop. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from him. Restore to me the joy. Then will I teach transgressors your ways. There is a brokenness that occurs first, and then comes the healing. Then comes the mending. Then comes the restoration. Then comes everything else that we need to continue to go forward. So that's a work of the Lord. It's a kindness of God that we would be broken, because this world is filled with people who don't care. And when you see brokenness in you over your sin, don't make light of that, because the majority of people, they have guilt for what they've done, but not brokenness over it, because there's no connection to a God that they've offended. There's no desire to come out of this, not because of, I mean, basically, it's the consequences that they don't like. But if the consequences were removed, I could still do this, and I'm not going to get arrested. I could still do this, and my spouse is not going to find out. I could still do this, and whatever, I'm going to do it. Not a genuine, heart-shattering over this thing, because they know I have offended God. This is not what he wants of me. This is not what I want to be. It's like a genuine desire to be like the Lord. And the good news is Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Well, that's not the verse I was... 34:18. Thank you. There it is. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So that's the encouragement of it all, is the more brokenhearted you are over your sin, the closer God is to you. Which would be, in our minds, not necessarily a logical step, because we would think, well, if I'm brokenhearted over sin, God will be far away from me. He's far away from the one who doesn't care that they've sinned. But if your heart is broken over your sin, he will come quickly to you. And the fact that you're even brokenhearted in the first place is evidence of God's work in you. Okay. That was all question one, but because, you know, depression is kind of a big thing, I wonder. All right, so is it biblical to have more than one wife if you're not an elder? Why or why not? Now, I'm assuming this question comes from the language of 1 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 3. Talking about an overseer, elder, pastor, bishop, all the same. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So you can see how the question, is it biblical to have more than one wife? He's talking about an elder. They must have one wife, be the husband of one wife. So is it okay to have more than one wife if you're not an elder? And then 1 Timothy 3:12, this is talking about deacons, the same language. But again, the question could be expanded to an officer in the church. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. And then the parallel passage, so to speak, of Titus 1:6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So, husband of one wife. Now, that word, those words, literally means a one-woman man. Basically, what that means is he's committed to one woman. If he has a woman, Paul didn't have a wife, right? So if he didn't have a woman, he wasn't committed to anyone. If he had one, he was committed to her. Not just in his bedroom, but with his eyes, with his mind, with his heart. All areas of his life, he's committed to one. But this is an expectation for all believers. In fact, in the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about widows. Now, we know, obviously, not only women are not to be in authority, so we know that this is not dealing with a woman pastor or anything like that. This is just dealing with a widow, someone who is being considered for enrollment for the support of the church. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, it says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And that's the same language, a one woman man, a one man woman. Right? So this is the expectation of all believers, that every spouse will be committed to each other, right? The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Even when we look, we're not to look with lust, because we have already committed adultery in our hearts if we've done so. There should not even be a hint of sexual immorality among us. All Christians are called to live a life of sexual purity, at abstaining from all engagement in these things if you're single, limiting it all, focusing it all, better language, focusing it all towards your spouse if you are, and that's the definition of being a one-woman man or a one-man woman. But when it, now different believers struggle in this area. There are some who are doing better than others. There are some who have fallen in different things. And that's to be understood, that Christians are growing and some have done things that they ought not. But when it comes to the leaders in the church, this is a non-negotiable, that it must be. So it doesn't mean that if you're not an elder or deacon, you can live sloppily when it comes to these things. But it means if you are an elder or a deacon, that you must meet these requirements struggling with words to not make it sound in any way above other people, but in an exemplary way. That may be a better way to say it. Jesus said from the beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become, or he be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what kind of flesh? One flesh. So the usual argument goes, how can you become one flesh with more than one person? You say, what about the Old Testament? And that's when we start getting to the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a, well, I guess we'll get there when we get to that in the Sermon on the Mount. But yeah, there's something called the law of first mention, which is, you know, you go back to the book of Genesis. When was this first talked about? You see David with all these wives. You see Abraham. He has a few wives there. Jacob with multiple. But you say, what was the original intent? That's what Jesus says. From the beginning, it was not so. So the law first mentioned, one man, one woman, one flesh. And we are to be committed to that one person till death do we part. Okay.
I was just thinking about one thing that I thought about doing that was like, you can't follow some of Christ's commandments without actually doing that. Like, it says like, don't lust after another woman. So it's just like, in order for me to once marry someone else other than my wife or even start that process, I have to be starting affections by looking at this person in a way that I shouldn't. Right? So it's like I have to break that command that Christ gave me in order to even get to that point.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Definitely, Lord willing, we'll be dealing more with that. What is that look of lust? Because we have to look at each other. It's not sinful to look at each other, but there's a certain type of look. So, yeah. Okay. How do we hate our sin? First, are we supposed to hate our sin? What does the Bible say? Any verses come to mind? I got two. Psalm 97:10.
Yeah.
That's my love God, hate sin verse. Not the full thing, just the beginning. Psalm 97:10. Somebody wants to read that.
Says, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked.
Okay, so that's a command. All you who love the Lord, so who in here loves the Lord? I do. Hate evil. That's the command. It says, well, sin. Well, we would clearly put evil and sin in the same. They're synonyms. It is evil to sin. Sin is evil. To break the law of God, to sin against him, to go against him, to fall short of the glory, that is sin. And then Proverbs 8:13. Somebody read that for us.
Fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate.
Yeah, so fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So hate sin. What does it mean to hate our sin or sin? Yeah, our sin. So what are some other words for hate? Despise, abhor. Any others? Detest. To treat as an enemy. That was the idea here when we looked at in Psalm and Proverbs. So we say, okay, well, how do we see hatred normally acted out? What is true of two people or two nations or two creatures that hate one another? You're going to see certain things, right? There's going to be a certain pattern of behavior that is, you don't even have to know the details. You can look and say that is hatred without ever talking to anybody. You could look at a picture and say, there is an example of hatred. A picture's worth 1,000 words, and some pictures say one word alone, hatred. Chanel said, despise. How do we treat things that we despise? I hate rats. My children know. Wife knows I hate rats. I had a really traumatic experience growing up, and I'll tell y'all about it later, but just let you know, it produced in me a hatred of these creatures, and I don't want to see them. I don't want to be around them. I want them wiped off the face of the earth. That's hatred. Now, the question is that how you feel about your sin? Listen to these words from the Lord. This is from Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Notice this language. And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. The Lord's understanding is when there is hatred, there is destruction that comes. You hate me to my face, I will destroy you. That's how sin is supposed to be treated in our lives. And we only have one or two options. You're either treating sin as a friend or you're treating sin as an enemy. There is no in between. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, right? He either hate the one, love the other. So, what we're supposed to do to our sin before anyone else's, what it means to hate it, is to make war against it, to put it to death by the Spirit, Romans 8:13. We're to kill our sin. We're to hunt for it, search it out, and squeeze the life out of it. We're to pluck sin up from the root, like if you were clearing your garden of weeds. You're to be an exterminator, pest control, looking for the roaches and the lice and the maggots and the rats. Sin in your heart, you're to search for them and to pluck them out, put them to death by the Spirit. When they arise, when you see them, you do not make friends with them. Good picture is what Samuel did to Agag. Here you have Saul. He was given command from God to wipe out the Amalekites, everybody, everything. And Saul had his own thoughts. And Samuel came and Saul said, I have done what the Lord has said. And he said, so what is this bleeding of the sheep and these oxen that I'm seeing and hearing? He said, well, I only kept the good stuff. And I kept alive the king and his family, and I kept these choice livestock and things like that. And Samuel made it very clear, obedience is better than sacrifice. And he said he took out a sword, and Agag, he was kind of relaxing because he said, oh, I'm good. You know, I've escaped death. And Samuel took out the sword and it says he hacked Agag to pieces. That is some pretty intense, right? That is how we're supposed to treat sin. Hack it to pieces. Leave not a single, not even a leaf left. So that is intentional searching and seeking. But there's another way that we hate our sin. And it is by loving God. Right? So when you do that which honors him, when you do that which treasures him, you are actually hating your sin. Which goes back to what I was saying when Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. By hating one, you're loving the other. By loving one, you're hating the other. It is a result. So if you love abortion, you're hating children. If you're loving children, you're hating abortion. If you love crime, then you hate law keeping. If you love justice, then you hate injustice. Not by seeking out injustice and saying, I hate you, but just by loving justice and doing that which is just. Loving holiness, you're already hating wickedness. So it's both intentional as a direct assault, violently making war against that which is in you, which does not look like the Lord, which does not honor him, which does not please him, seeking it out. And setting your heart to love him. And isn't it interesting in the law, when the Lord was asked, what are the greatest commandments? Or what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? It's okay. Yeah. To love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he didn't say anything about hating sin, about attacking sin. He didn't say anything about sin at all. He said the greatest thing for you to do is to love God. And by loving God with all, you are hating everything that is not loving. By you focusing love toward your neighbor, love does no wrong to a neighbor, right? If I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. If I love you, I'm not going to murder you. If I love you, I'm not going to disrespect you. If I love you, I'm not going to offend you. If I love God, I'm not going to violate him. If I love him, I'm not going to worship an idol. If I love him, I'm not going to disobey him. So, in my understanding, the way that we hate our sin is both by intentionally seeking it out in us to put it to death, Romans 8:13, making war on that which is in us that is not like him, and by setting our heart and our affection and our love upon the Lord himself. And in those two areas, you are hating your sin. Thank you. follow-up questions? Is that helpful?
I'll add to your point on how loving one thing is hating another. In Genesis 29, it says, Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. And so when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So that love towards Rachel was perceived by God as hatred towards Leah. So when we love God, we are actively hating our sin just because we're turning our affections towards our Lord and our God.
Excellent. Thank you. Yeah, I forgot about that. Yeah. Which means the other thing is also true.
Mm.
If we are loving our sin, then who are we hating?
God.
No, those are the words of Jesus, right? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He doesn't give us a third option. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So when we are devoted to our flesh, devoted to our idols, devoted to our way, devoted to our thoughts, devoted to us, it is an act of hatred to our God. And when you see it that way, brokenness, right? Which goes back to the previous one. And then he comes and he's near to you. Any other questions? Okay. Father, I know that this issue of depression, Lord, it's a heavy thing. I've had my own dark night of the soul, many nights of themes. And Lord, we also know that you are good, and all you do is give us good gifts for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would show us, if there are some here who are even in that night right now, they're going through some of this, even as I pray that you would give them the grace to endure, to walk through knowing that you're near to them, and that they would hold fast to your word, to your character, to your promises, even though they feel like everything is falling apart. But help us to be brokenhearted over our sin and not merely sorrow as the world sorrows, but to have a godly grief that leads to repentance. We need that, Lord. We long for that. We really do want to hate our sin. Not so much because we want to focus on hating sin, but because you deserve to be loved. Lord, we want to love you. Thank you for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.